that Jesus might have in everything. First place, Michigan State, Wisconsin, who knows? We'll find out next weekend, right? Oh, it's good to be here this morning and on Palm Sunday, so we remember Jesus Christ taking that turn, heading for Jerusalem and for the cross. He rode a donkey, and I have to tell you one of my favorite stories before we get into the scripture here. It's about a donkey. This Texan went south to look at some waterfalls in Mexico, and as he got to one village, he found out that the waterfalls were located in this isolated mountainous area, and the only way to get there was on a donkey. So he went to one of the locals, and he says, "You got donkey?" And the guy says, "Yeah, got donkey, si, senor. You want the donkey to go pronto, fast. You say, hallelujah." So the guy goes, "Okay, donkey go, hallelujah." And he says, "Oh, but we want the donkey to stop. You say, amen." He goes, "Okay, hallelujah, donkey goes, amen, donkey stops." So he gets on the donkey, and off he goes up this mountainside, and the cliff just drops on the side, and he's going around, and he sees across the valley these beautiful waterfalls, and he goes, hallelujah. And all of a sudden, the donkey just takes off. Hallelujah! He goes, oh, this is fun. Hallelujah! And the donkey's going faster and faster. And all of a sudden, he looks up into the front, and the roads on the edge of the mountain is getting skinnier, and it's going to take a sharp right, and there's a big drop-off, and he goes, oh, I'm going to stop. Whoa, whoa, stop. Oh, hold on. Oh, no. What am I supposed to say? I can't remember how to stop the donkey. He goes, oh, Lord, please help me. Amen! And the donkey stops right on the edge of the drop-off. And the guy goes, oh, hallelujah. Well, that's one of my favorite stories about donkeys. Palm Sunday, Jesus did ride a donkey, and this is a true event that did happen. And in that story, there are hallelujahs. But there's also tragedy. There's also weeping and tears. And if we look in Luke's account of this that Bruce began to read for us in Luke chapter 19, we're going to see three different reactions that three different people had to Jesus coming into Jerusalem on that Sunday in AD 33. What a wonderful event this is. First of all, we find that Jesus steered his way to Jerusalem. We want to look at this, and then we want to see the three different ways that people responded to Jesus coming into the city. If you look in Luke 19:28, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead up to Jerusalem. Very interesting that things that he'd just been talking about is in a parable about how he indeed would be rejected, and he knew that. This is a critical point in history. He goes on ahead. He steps out in front of his disciples who are following him with his face set like a flint to Jerusalem, to the cross. When I come to this passage and reading through the Gospels, there is something inside my body that kind of drops a little bit, because all of a sudden, after all these miracles and everything, all of a sudden now we're heading to Jerusalem. And he knows it. He knows he's going to the most torturous kind of death imaginable in crucifixion. Jesus knows as he takes that turn in Jericho and goes up the steep bank to Jerusalem that he's heading to the cross and to death, where he's going to be for a moment, it seems, separated from his heavenly Father for the first time. It's a courageous thing that Jesus does as he takes this 18-mile trek up this winding, curving precipice of a hill, truly. He'll go over a half mile in elevation from Jericho to Jerusalem. In 29 through 35, we see, though, that he is in total command of the situation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me read that through for us. In verse 29, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew where the colt was. He knew what questions should ask. And he then sat on this colt that had never been ridden on before, this unbroken young animal. He just got on it and he was in control. It didn't buck him or anything. He was in control of the whole situation, had it all planned out. And the people who owned the colt knew it was the Lord, not just any man who wanted this colt. And in total command of this young colt that had never been ridden on before, he headed down the steep embankment of the Mount of Olives, where he's going to come back one day and rule as king. He went down this bank knowing that today was not the day to be crowned king, but the day to head to Jerusalem. There are three reactions now to him coming on the colt into Jerusalem. The first is that of his disciples. They cheered his entrance. Look at verse 36. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. Now, that's kind of an odd thing to do. Apparently, it wasn't snowing that day in Jerusalem in the end of March. But throwing coats in before someone was a symbol of saying, "This person we affirm as the king of Israel." When Jehu had taken over the throne from King Ahab of Israel many years before, the people threw their coats on the pavement in front of him to show, to affirm, to symbolize that Jehu is now God's king. So as the people did this, they were basically saying, "We believe Jesus is the king of Israel." Another thing they do that's not in this passage, but it's got to be in some of the other Gospels because we call this day after it Palm Sunday. The other Gospels talk about how the people waved these big leafy palm branches, which was another symbol that the people have of honoring someone who's coming as a conqueror, who's coming as a deliverer from those who have been putting them in some kind of bondage. And the people had been praying to God for years that they would be freed from the Romans and their taxation and their tyranny, and the fact that the Romans would, you know, if anybody shouted anything against Rome, that person would be killed and those around them as a public testimony. You don't speak against Rome. And all of a sudden, these courageous people are now saying, "We have someone who we believe is greater than Rome, who's going to be our king and our ruler over the Romans and bring us deliverance." And so they cry and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews, Hosanna," which literally in Hebrew or Aramaic means, "Lord, deliver us." And the deliverance they wanted was from the Romans. So they're crying this out. This is their reaction. But it's not just that of, "Lord, deliver us from the Romans." But they had a heart of praise to God, that this moment had come upon them, that God was answering their prayers, that he would bring peace through deliverance for the people of Israel. So let's look at this further. In verse 37, as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples There's more than 12 disciples. There were thousands of people that had been following Jesus. And here they're all crowded together. Now, we may think, my goodness, how could they one day say, you know, Hosanna, save us, and a few days later say, crucify him? My understanding is probably a different crowd. There were over 100,000 people in Jerusalem at that time because it was Passover. A few days away would be Passover itself. And in those celebrations, those people would come from all over the world. There would be more people than can fill Lambeau Field twice over again and running over that were gathered in Jerusalem. But this small element, this small group of disciples, 1,000, 2,000 perhaps, were there cheering Jesus as he came down. And they say in verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And you know what? They just misquoted Scripture. Because in their singing of a Passover hymn from Psalm 118, and if you want, we can go there together. Psalm 118 is basically the Psalm of David that they were singing at this Passover as Jesus was entering the city. Actually, it may have been written after the time of David. But this is what this psalm says. In verse 26 of Psalm 118, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Hebrew text that they were singing, its words are, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But Luke here records them singing, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They not only see Jesus as a messenger from God, but they also see Jesus as a deliverer, as a king. It's quite interesting that in some of the other gospel accounts that they mention how he is fulfilling the prediction in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 of the Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Over 500 years before Jesus descended the Mount of Olives on that donkey, it was predicted that one day the king, the Messiah of Israel, would come on a colt, and he would come and would be their king. And so we know that Jesus indeed is the King of Israel, and that one day he will come back and rule as king over Israel. But this first time, he's not coming to rule physically. He's not coming to deliver the people from the Romans. But I think it's still important to recognize that these people in their hearts had joyful praise before God. So back here in Luke chapter 20, verse 37, as soon as he was approaching the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples, they began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. They were unquenched in their enthusiasm of Jesus Christ. They praised God joyfully. Over the last few months, those of us have been together, we have been studying the book of Philippians that encourages us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. These people, their joy was mixed with the improper idea that they believed Jesus was going to knock off the Romans and give them freedom. And yet they certainly were joyful, weren't they? Shouldn't we, who know the whole story, shouldn't we be joyful? We who know that Jesus came at this first coming for a more important reason than delivering people from a Roman tyranny. He came the first time to deliver people from the bondage of sin. Did you know that we're all born and we're really in chains? We can't help but sin. To disobey our parents, to dishonor them, to desire things that God hasn't given to us. We all sin. And Jesus came to deliver us from bondage to having to sin. And he delivered us from the penalty of sin, which is being eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. He came to forgive us, to pay the price for us, to die in our place, to be our substitute. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And what's amazing is if we simply believe that Jesus, in his first coming, died so we could have forgiveness of sin. He died so we could escape hell. If we believe that, we're forgiven. And that forgiveness is greater than somebody delivering us from another oppressor's tyranny. It's a greater thing. So if they had reason to rejoice because Messiah was coming, they believed, to deliver them from Rome, we certainly should be in praise and rejoicing and happy and jubilated and excited that Jesus has paid for our sin and that he's one day coming back to that same Mount of Olives to rule over this world. And if we believe in him, we're coming with him. What a day that will be. So we have much, much to be joyful for as we think of this Palm Sunday, this day of triumphal entry. He was praised as King. And I trust that Jesus is your King, that you serve him. The Bible says that if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Saved from hell, saved from the bondage of sin. And I encourage all of us today to come to believe in Jesus, that we will have the same joy and even greater that these folks had. It was interesting when we lived in Virginia. One day I was driving down the road and there was a barricade at the end of the road and I had to stop and get out of my car. And a police officer was there and he was telling us that, you know, we couldn't go any further because President Obama and an entourage was coming by. And we had to show respect and restraint and everything. And we stood at attention when his limousines and all the motorcycles of the police and everything came by. One day, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's going to come in his entourage from heaven. If you know him, you're coming with him. What a day that will be. Yeah. The disciples cheered at his coming, and may we cheer as we get ready for his second coming. But the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day, they jeered his offer of peace. In verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You see, they were the ones who Jesus had been talking about in Jericho in chapter 19 and verse 14. He talks about people and he says his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." That's a picture of these Pharisees. They rejected him for several reasons. One is they were afraid of the Romans. They knew that if the people got behind Jesus and lifted him up to be a political leader, that the Romans would retaliate and kill all the disciples and kill some of the Pharisees because they were religious leaders and they hadn't stopped this thing. So they're going to get somebody who can stop this kind of thing. So the Pharisees were afraid for their own skins and what might happen to their own nation and the little bit of freedom that they did have. So they're saying, shh, Jesus, keep this down. The Romans might find out about this and this isn't good. So that's one of the reasons they were afraid, because they were afraid for their own necks and what the Romans might do to them. The other thing is that they were jealous. They were jealous of Jesus' popularity among the common people, because those are the people that they were seeking to teach and to serve. And they'd been quite popular in these Pharisees until Jesus came by. And now they're going, oh my goodness, all our followers are following Jesus. This isn't good. We've got to change things. And so they wanted Jesus to quiet down because they were jealous. Even Pilate, the Roman governor, will say that he knew that they were turning Jesus over him to be crucified because of their envy of Jesus. They feared the Roman backlash. They rejected Christ out of envy. And today, there are people in our world saying, shh, keep the quiet Christians quiet. There are chaplains in our military. They're told, shh, be careful what you say about Jesus being the only way, about saying some things are sinful and wrong. Keep it down. In India, where Chelsea has been, there are 15 million untouchables, the lowest caste of society in India, who are impoverished, who are Christian. And the Hindu government is refusing to give them any food or help unless they recant their Christianity and become Hindu. They're seeking to stop out, to quiet down Christianity. And it's exciting that these Christians will not recant, even though it may mean that their children go without food. They will not stop from affirming Jesus as Lord. Jesus says in verse 40, Jesus answered to the Pharisees, and he says, I tell you, if these disciples become silent, the very stones will cry out. Now, this is imagery. It's a figure of speech. But the idea is that day and that event of Jesus coming as Messiah and proving that he is the Messiah in doing so, that event was so significant that if no one cried out, the stones would cry out, because God in all his creation knew that his Son was coming that day to present himself as the predicted Messiah. I'll get into that in a moment. But the point is this: the Son of God had come. The Prince of Israel was now going public. I am the Messiah, he is basically saying. The Lamb of God had come to take away the sin of the world and was marching to the altar to do that. It was a significant day. And so there's no way that Jesus was going to quiet down the crowds from exalting him. The Bible says that Jesus came unto his own, the Jewish people. And his own received him not. Right here, the Pharisees are speaking for the majority of Jewish people, for the millions of Jewish people who would not accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, as their King, as the Son of God that he claimed to be. But the Bible goes on and says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And I trust that there's no Pharisees here today, that none of us are saying, I don't want to hear about Jesus being my Savior from sin, being the coming King. I don't want that. Open your heart. Open your mind to the truth that God loves you and he gave his Son. That if you receive him, you'll have eternal life. There's a response of cheering Jesus coming. There's this response, the terrible response of jeering Jesus, saying, quiet him down. May we not be there. But the third response is the response of Jesus himself to what's going on. And that is of tearing up. Jesus teared over Jerusalem's people. When he approached Jerusalem, verse 41, he saw the city and he wept over it. He had great, strong sobbing as he thought of the hundreds of thousands of people there who would indeed be crying, crucify him, crucify him. His heart was broken for these people. And sometimes it's so good for us to stop and recognize that we have a God that does not take joy in punishing people, even when people reject him. Jesus cared about these people. And he weeps. In verse 42, he says, if you had known this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Jesus had come, not on a horse, but on a gentle donkey, offering peace with God for people. And they wouldn't accept him as the peacemaker, as the one who is offering forgiveness of sin. They wouldn't accept him. And he cries, verse 43, for the days will come upon you. And here's the punishment, because Jerusalem will reject him and he knows it. For the days will come upon you when your enemies, that's the Romans, will throw up a barricade against you, surround you and hem you in on every side. That's a siege. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Basically, Jesus is saying, I care about you people in Jerusalem, not because my feelings are hurt from rejection, but because you're going to have severe punishment because you have rejected me. It's interesting that Josephus will write the history of the Jews, and he will write about what happens 37 years later in AD 70 in the War of the Jews. Now, as soon as the army had nowhere people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple. And all but the western wall was eliminated. It was so thoroughly laid even to the ground, the city of Jerusalem, by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those who came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. That's how thoroughly the Romans punished the Jews. They punished them because they thought of their rebellion against Rome. But Jesus is saying, you'll be punished because of your rejection of your own Messiah, the Son of God. It is worth noting again that Jesus did not bring this punishment lightly. He wept. And it is worth noting also that this punishment is not for Jews forever. For one day, when Jesus does return with his church, that the Jewish people, all the Jews on the earth, when Jesus comes a second time, are going to look and they're going to recognize he is Messiah. They're going to look on him who they pierced and they're going to believe. Oh, what forgiveness Jesus has. What pardon he provides. Now, one thing I want to finally kind of focus on is the end of verse 44. It says, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Here's why. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The Jewish people should have recognized the hour. They should have recognized what day it was in God's calendar, because it was the scheduled day that God had predicted many years before that Messiah would come and make himself known as Messiah to the people of Israel. Yes, this very date, March 30th it was, in AD 33, was exactly the date that God had predicted Messiah would make himself known to the people of Israel. Now, where do I get that from? Two verses in the book of Daniel. Daniel 9, as Daniel is wondering what's going to happen to the Jews in Jerusalem, he finds out that Jerusalem is one day going to be rebuilt, and then one day Messiah is going to come, and there's a certain amount of period in between. Very important passage. 70 weeks, or 70 periods of 7 years, that's 490 years, have been decreed for your people. Let me move to verse 25, Daniel 9, 25. Sure to know, so you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Let me just stop right there. When Nehemiah was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire, Nehemiah pleaded for the king to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem because they were a mess from the Babylonian invasion. And King Artaxerxes says, yes, what do you need? And then the king made a decree of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed, an empire-wide decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That was after this time of Daniel, but it happened. And if there's a little chart there in your bulletin on the notes, and the beginning of that chart to the left is somebody blowing the horn for a decree. But that decree of Artaxerxes actually historically happened on March 5th, 444 BC. That's an exact date that we have from history, comparing Persian records and the biblical records, etc. 444 BC. That is when a decree was made to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now hang on with me here. Verse 25 of Daniel 9, you're to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince. There will be seven periods of 7 years and 62 periods of 7 years. What's 62 and 7? 69 sevenths. What's 69 times 7? I have to look at my notes. 483 years. Simply put, Daniel predicted that there would be 483 years from a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until what? Messiah. And from that decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 444, It was exactly 483 years to the day when Jesus came on that donkey and came as Messiah, the Prince of Israel. It was the very day that Daniel said Messiah would come. And that's why Jesus says, if the people don't cry out, the rocks will. And that's why Jesus said, oh, if you would have only known the time of your visitation. And what is amazing, if you're still in Daniel, it says that after Messiah comes, two things will happen. Messiah will be cut off. That's him crucified, which did happen after the triumphal entry. And the city will be destroyed, which happened in AD 70. How exact. God is amazing. He has it all planned out, doesn't he, from the very beginning. And the triumphal entry day was exactly the day that God had planned for it to happen. Nothing could stop it. But because they rejected it, the people were punished. It's interesting that today we live in a period that's between Jesus' first coming from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, and his second coming. And this period in between the two comings is a period that God is opening wide the door for Gentiles to be saved. This is our time. This is our time to believe in Jesus, we who are Gentiles. And we will have a great opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ, we who are Gentiles, until the Bible says the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then, time's up. Because then Jesus is going to come back to set up his kingdom on the earth. The time of the Gentiles will be over. As we think of God's clock, just remember, today is the opportunity for us as Gentiles to be saved. So take advantage of it. Believe in Jesus today. Get the news out to other people today, because one day he's coming back. There were three reactions that day. One of cheering that he is Lord. May that be our reaction. One of jeering, keep him quiet. May we not be like that, because there's punishment from rejecting Christ, eternal punishment. And then there's one of tearing of Christ, because he cares for those who will reject him, reminding us to hasten, because he's coming back soon. Becky and I had a friend, Barry, who in his 20s, ended up marrying Becky's first year roommate from college. And so Becky only had her first year roommate for a half a year, because she ended up getting married to Barry. And one of the first things Barry did is, after they've had two kids, Barry says, hey, Rich, Becky, you guys have life insurance? And we go, yeah, we do. And so he went out and got a $100,000 life insurance policy, and he made all these other arrangements in case he died. It was very odd the way he did it. And then, like Mike, he was gone. And I think about it, you know, there was something inside of him that made sure that things were ready to take care of his wife and his family. He had not only gotten out life insurance policy, but Barry had made himself right with God. He'd accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And one of the things that I strongly believe God wants us in this community to recognize this week. And I think I would misrepresent God if I didn't say this, is that this tragic death of your friend Bruce Mike this week, just taken surprisingly, sitting in his chair. One of the reasons that perhaps that has happened, at least one of the things God wants us to think about, all of us, is we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't. It's not guaranteed that we're going to be around another week. And so today we need to make sure we're ready in case we die. We need to be sure. And therefore, we need to receive Christ. Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. You see, God did not come into the world to condemn the world. But he sent Jesus to provide forgiveness, to provide salvation. And if we believe in Jesus, we're forgiven. We have eternal life. But if we reject him and die in that position, we stand condemned forever. So simply, I encourage every one of us to make sure we're right with God, that we've believed, we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness, that you sent Jesus to pay the price. And God, may each of us in this room here today accept your forgiveness by believing in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.